Well, hey, how's everyone doing? Good. My name's Cameron. I'm so glad that you're here today. I'm excited to wrap up Romans with you. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans 16 if you've shut them already. Paul is closing his letter to the Romans in a way that is consistent with his tone and method for the entire letter. You were probably not surprised to find that he is very thorough in telling them goodbye. Just like he's been throughout the letter. And his words are dripping with sincerity and emotion. If you were not convinced yet that Paul deeply loves the Roman church, I think Romans 16 will probably close the deal for you. You can probably guess by my hair, but I have a little bit of Irish heritage. But it's so small that I don't really know anything about it other than that it's there. And the only thing I really think of or know about the Irish is their goodbyes. If you have heard of an Irish goodbye, or maybe you haven't, it is when you leave a party without telling the host goodbye. You just walk right out. I have a friend like this who will literally evaporate at parties. I will look up and think, where is she? And she's at home in her pajamas, already watching TV, and no one knew she was leaving. That is an Irish goodbye. Okay, but I grew up in the South, and we do the opposite of an Irish goodbye. We go on what I call goodbye tours. If you were at a family event, and you could probably fill this in if you know what I'm talking about, but if you were at a family event and it's time to go, you announce that it's time to go. And then you will go around to every single person at that event, hug their neck, tell them goodbye. You'll probably start a new conversation. They'll want to know where your cousin Caroline was today. And you'll talk about how many days she's been in the hospital in the last 3 months. And like you really can get into it on this goodbye. And then you will wrap up that conversation and go to the next person and probably start the conversation over again. That is a goodbye tour. They can take anywhere from 30 minutes to 2 hours if you're really skilled at them. I think Paul would like goodbye tours because he kind of goes on one here in Romans 16. I call this the family photo of the church in Rome. And I'm not going to read all of these verses together for the sake of time, but let's look at verses 1-4 together. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Paul opens this letter commending Phoebe to the church in Rome. Phoebe was the letter carrier for this letter that Paul has sent to them. And it would have been custom at this time for the letter carrier to go around from church to church, open the scroll, and read it to that body of believers. Paul calls Phoebe our sister, which articulates that she has been adopted into the family of God. She has an equal status and belonging with Paul as a sibling in Christ, as co-heirs. And we read that through our own cultural lens at this cultural moment. And we talk about our brothers and sisters in Christ often. And so we kind of think, yeah, Phoebe, our sister, next. But what Paul is saying here is pretty radical. He gives Phoebe equal status and belonging in a culture where women were considered less than human. They were treated as property. Rome was known for its grotesque sexual practices and greed, and women and children were often the ones who suffered the most because of those things. There was a lot of cultural baggage and, frankly, shame around just being a woman at this time. And it's kind of hard to overstate how disadvantaged you would have been just because of your biological sex. But yet Paul comes out of the gate by not only equalizing Phoebe to those in Rome, but elevating her status and dignifying her in a way that is completely countercultural. This honor that he bestows on her, though, is not a new idea. Paul's not thinking, oh, I don't know if I've mentioned a woman this whole time. I should probably shout out women so that people know I'm really serious about the family of God. This is an honor consistent with the honor he has talked about giving to one another throughout Romans, especially in chapters 12 through 15. Those who belong to Christ are one, Jew and Gentile, man and woman. The Lord saves to the uttermost those he calls, regardless of their gender or heritage. This is boundless grace demonstrated. It transcends what could otherwise divide them. And they are no longer bound by their heritage or their law or sin or class or gender. And Paul doesn't only call Phoebe our sister. He has other things to say about her, though. He instructs those in Rome to welcome her in a way worthy of the saints. In other words, he's saying, don't just greet her. Don't just welcome her. You roll out the red carpet for her. He takes it a step further. He's saying, help her in whatever she may need from you. He's giving her his stamp of approval. I think of this like a parent giving their kid their credit card and saying, go do with this whatever you need. That's what he's saying. Whatever she needs, you give to her. And he says that to do this because she's been a patron of many and of myself. At this point in church history, patrons would have supported apostles or missionaries financially. They would have given to them so that they could continue their ministry. And the fact that Phoebe is supporting not only Paul, but others tells us that she is a wealthy woman. Who knows how many others Phoebe gave to? Who knows how the kingdom of God was impacted, how the gospel went forward because of her generosity, because of her sacrifice for the gospel. Next, Paul thanks Prisca and Aquila. This was a married couple in Corinth. Remember, Paul is writing this letter from Corinth, and so he's saying that Prisca and Aquila, they supported and led a church in at least three different cities that we know of. They were teachers and co-workers of Paul's in the church. They were influential in all the churches of the Gentiles, and they risked their necks, or they put their very lives on the line for these churches. Do you hear the echoes of chapters 12 through 15 here? I think Paul is putting his money where his mouth is. He has not just told them to honor one another, but he demonstrates that honor as he calls out different people and their vital contributions to the church. In verse 5, Paul says a special hello to Epaenetus, who was the first convert. In verse 6, he acknowledges Mary's hard work. I'm not quite sure. We don't quite know which Mary this was, but she has clearly worked hard there. In verse 7, Paul tips his hat to Andronicus and Junia. This was a man and woman who were well known among the apostles. They were people that the apostles really thought a lot of and maybe even learned from, as he says that they were in Christ Jesus before me. So maybe there was a mentoring happening there. And Paul calls them kinsmen or family. And he bestows on them more honor than what he would even expect. In verse 8, Paul uses very tender and affectionate language when he called Ampliatus my beloved in the Lord. Think about what an introduction that is. If you introduce someone, a friend, to someone else you knew and you said, this is my beloved in the Lord, that is a charged introduction. And the same for Urbanus and Stachys. He calls them a fellow worker and beloved again. I'm not going to go through every name here just for the sake of time, but I want to pull out a few things. Paul's words are dripping with emotion and affection. He calls these people beloved, his kinsmen, chosen in the Lord, hard workers. He describes one woman as being a mother to him. These people mean something to Paul. And I know that often when we get to lists of names or genealogies in the scriptures, we just kind of think, I don't really know any of these names. I don't know any of these people. I'll scoot past that. That doesn't mean much to me now. But if we take a step back here and we think about how these are real life people that Paul is acknowledging at the church in Rome, we get a stunning picture of what unity and beauty in the body of Christ looks like. This first part of chapter 16 really is a grand family photo. I have a photo here of one half of my dad's side of the family. So this is just my dad's side, okay? And this was over 20 years ago now. My grandfather was one of 12 children. By the time this photo was taken, only two of them were still alive. So most of who you see in this photo are their children and their children's children. And now most of the children in this picture have had children of their own. And this wasn't even all of us then. So I can't even imagine what it would look like if we tried to do this now. And because none of you are related to me, you look at this photo and none of those faces really mean anything to you. I am like the little toddler on the front row with red hair, not looking at the camera. But that is like the only person you might care about. It's okay if you don't. These are just faces to you, right? But what if I started pointing out different people in that photo? I started telling you who this person was and who the other person was, what they were known for, their legacies, what their struggles were, how they found success. This would start to take on a different life to you, right? Like these wouldn't just be a sea of faces anymore. It would be a legacy. That list of names here, this list of names in Romans 16 invites us to see the same. The legacy of faith that Paul is honoring. We cannot see their faces, but we hear their names. And we don't know every detail of how they contributed to the family of God, but we see that they contributed in ways that were worth acknowledging, that Paul is unhurried in acknowledging them. And the phrase that came to mind over and over as I looked at this list of names and went down rabbit trails to see who all of them were, was indispensable ally. Indispensable ally. That's a phrase I first heard actually on a teaching on Genesis 2, but it kept coming to mind as I was studying this. These men and women are indispensable to Paul in his ministry and also in the ministry that's happening in the church at Rome. And as he is going through and taking his time to acknowledge their contributions, he is reminding the church in Rome, you are each other's indispensable allies. You need each other. You cannot do this alone. Regard your siblings in Christ as indispensable allies, relying on and encouraging one another. Okay, so far, Paul has been very complimentary of the church in Rome, but did you notice the change in his tone in verse 17? Like he suddenly gets very serious with a warning. We'll read verses 17 through 20 together. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So we ask in your questions, why would Paul give this final warning to the churches in Rome? And I think there are several valid reasons there. There wasn't one that I thought, this is why he says it. I do think that he offers this warning here for the same reason that parents give their best and most hard-won advice to their kids as they're about to drive away and leave them at college. I think he knows what they will face. He knows what they will need. He knows that they will have every opportunity to divide, that there will be those among them who will stir up division. And this is the wisdom they desperately need. If you think through Romans, what has been one of Paul's primary concerns for the church? You can say. Unity, yeah, okay, great, thanks. Yeah, unity. And so why would Paul spill so much ink, and I think so many tears and so much energy, if he didn't think that would be a problem for them? Why would he spend so much time reminding them to be unified if he thought it would come easily to them? Paul knows that they will have to fight for unity. There are a million and one things for them to divide over, and some of them are important. But Paul admonishes them to quit fighting each other and fight the enemy who wants to divide them instead. He warns them against the people who will insist on creating divisions. They will egg on arguments. They won't be able to let things go. They will serve their own appetites. They are among you, Paul warns, and you need to watch out for them. You should avoid them. And how will they make headway? Will it be because they're rude and brazen and argumentative? No. They'll use smooth talk and flattery. And that sends chills down my spine. I don't know about you, but that, the thought of someone being deceived with smooth talk and flattery is very sobering to me. But it is a trick that is as old as time. Satan has been using smooth talk and flattery since the garden to deceive the naive. Look at Genesis 3, 1 through 5 with me on your verse sheet. Satan says, or the serpent says to Eve, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Do you hear his smooth talk and flattery? It is as old as time. And if you read that and you're like me, and you tend to be more on the skeptical side of pretty much everything, I have a joke with my friends that I could go to a car dealership to buy a car, and when someone comes out to sell me a car, I will cross my arms and be like, "What are you trying to sell me?" Like, I'm so skeptical of most things. And so when you read verses like that, if you're like me, that kind of makes you clam up. You think, "I knew it. You can't trust anyone. The most charismatic, engaging, personable person in the room can't be trusted." Or maybe you're on the other side of that spectrum, and you naturally assume the best of people. You read that, and you think, "What if I'm being deceived? Have I been gullible? Have I been led astray and didn't even know?" And while Paul does acknowledge that there are divisive people in their midst, he also charges them with a command to be wise as to what is good. That means to be able to discern truth and goodness of God from falsity and error. They should be able to do that. They should know good when they see it, and they should know evil when they see it. And he also says to be innocent as to what is evil. Have nothing to do with the false doctrines and the people who stir up division. He says to avoid them. Don't just know they're there, avoid them. Paul is actually echoing Jesus's words to his disciples in Matthew 10, 16, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And what does Paul say next? That the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Wait, what? We were just talking about false teachers and those who stir up division. If I was listening to this as it's being read in Rome, I would think he's gonna say the God of peace will soon crush false teachers. But instead, Paul says, God will crush Satan. Why would he give a promise and a prophecy concerning the demise of Satan? I think this is for a few reasons. First, I think in general, we all need to be reminded that the Lord will crush Satan. I think it is good for us to hear that our enemy's days are numbered and that God will deal with him. Secondly, I think Paul's reminding them that vengeance is not theirs. Who will crush the enemy? God. Paul is a master writer. He's a master orator. He is always layering ideas, and he does it again here. That is actually a callback to Romans 12:19 on your verse sheet that says, where Paul said, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Like Roman Christians, we should not go around on a witch hunt looking for false teachers. We should be wise as to what is good. We should be shrewd and discerning. And we should trust the justice and the judgment of God. But lastly, and I think most importantly, Paul is reminding them of who their real enemy is. He knows a timeless truth of people throughout history, that we identify other people as our enemies pretty readily. We fight them and spend a lot of time talking about what they did wrong, how they stirred the pot, where they misstepped, why their apology wasn't good enough, on and on and on. And I'm embarrassed to say, at least for me, one of the things I think of much, much later is to make war against my own flesh and my own sin, and to remember who my enemy actually is. We forget that we live in a physical and spiritual world, and that the author of all deceit and all malice and all false teaching and all sin is Satan. And I know that most of us know this. Like, I'll assume, just for the sake of argument, that most of you agree with me intellectually. I've known this for years. I have had conflict with other Christians. I have watched conflict play out between other Christians that I wasn't even involved in. And I can say that 9 times out of 10, what gets the most conversation and the most energy is rehashing what another person did, where they went wrong, our side of the story, our hurt, on and on and on. And one of the last things that's talked about is how might Satan be at work? We forget that Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Paul's warning here is sobering, but it is imperative for all Christians to remember that your enemy is Satan, not each other. We think that Satan wants to inconvenience us, to give us a bad day, to cause a tiff between us and another believer. Make no mistake, your enemy wants you dead. He wants to take you out. He is not playing games with you. His end game is dire. And how much do you think he would love to have Christians take out other Christians? That kind of lets him off the hook if we'll just do his job for him. And so Paul is saying, you will have to fight for unity. The God of peace will one day soon totally destroy your enemy. That day is coming. Trust the Lord with that. Okay, so let's move to verses 21 and 23. Paul gives his last words or final words and greetings to those in from those in Corinth to the people he's writing to in Rome. And so I'm gonna give you some background on some of the people that Paul mentions. And this might feel disjointed or kind of irrelevant, but hang with me because I will connect them. And I should also preface this with saying this insight is not one of my own. It's one that I heard in another teaching on this chapter, but it was so beautiful and moving to me that I wanted to share it. So Paul names Timothy, who is a companion that Paul chose to accompany him on his second missionary journey. Timothy was known for outstanding character. This is the same Timothy that Paul would later write 1 and 2 Timothy to. Paul also names Lucius, Jason, Sosipater. Those were companions of his in Corinth who were clearly known to at least some of those in Rome. And then we have Tertius. Tertius penned this letter for Paul. So Paul would have been saying all of these words. He would have been speaking the book of Romans, and Tertius would have had the job of writing down what he said verbatim. It would have been a very painstaking and intense job. But what we know is that Tertius means third. And what we also know about people who have numbers for names is that they were likely slaves. So Tertius was either still a slave or a former slave, and he would have been tasked with writing this letter. So he has very low social status, but has some, obviously, a skill to write. And then if you skip to the last name that Paul mentions, Quartus means fourth. This could have been the brother of Tertius. Again, that number for a name tells us he was likely also a former slave. And then you have back at the top of verse 23, Gaius, who was hosting the Corinthians church, or at least part of it, in his home. There's also Erastus, who was a city treasurer for Corinth. So he would have been pretty wealthy. And so in just these few verses, Paul lists several men from vastly, vastly different social and economic backgrounds. I mean, these people would have had nothing to do with each other outside of the church. They had nothing in common socially or economically. And yet, what does Paul say of them? They're his brothers. They are kinsmen. That which stratifies and separates them outside of the church no longer divides them inside the church's walls. The unlikely, the misfit, the powerful, the powerless, they're all adopted into the family of God by his grace. What divides them outside no longer divides them inside. In chapter 16 alone, Paul mentions men and women with and without social power. He mentions devout Jews, slaves, people who were named after Greek gods and goddesses. You can imagine what their upbringing and what their experiences would have been like if your parents were so devoted to the Greek gods and goddesses that they named you after one. Paul shows us a radical picture of the unity and familial bond that is made possible in the church by the blood of Jesus. One of my favorite theologians, in talking about Romans 16, she said it this way: when you read it, talking about these verses, what I believe Paul wants us to understand is, in order that we might know how high and wide and long and deep is the love of God in Christ, it is drawn out for us here. Who do you think he can't save? Are you nuts? He can save whoever he wants. And not only will he save us, but he will perfect us by bringing us together in unity into a family such as the world has not known. Some of you may know my story or pieces of my story or what I was like before the Lord really drew me to himself. And for the sake of time, I'm gonna leave out a lot of detail that I would otherwise share with you. I also recognize I'm still very young and have a lot to learn and failures in front of me and all of that. So hopefully this is not the end of the story. At least, yeah, I hope not. Okay, so I was raised in a great Christian home. I had great Christian parents. We were in church on Sunday and Wednesday and sometimes Friday. I went to a Christian school. I had Bible classes. I had Christian friends with Christian parents. I knew the Bible. I'd even say I maybe understood the gospel at a young age, but my mind knew the truth and my heart loved my sin. By my senior year of high school, I was an honor student. I was SGA president. I was on a well-known and respected dance team. I was going to my first pick college. I had scholarships. It felt like the world was at my fingertips. If you had looked at my life from the outside, you would have said, she's got it. Like, she is on the path for success. And I was, maybe, I don't really know. But I loved my sin. And I wanted God to bless me, but I also wanted to do what I wanted to do. I loved drunkenness. I felt no remorse about the sexual sin that was rampant in my life that I had invited in. I had really no qualms with partying on Friday and Saturday night and showing up to church on Sunday and then going out on Sunday night again. That pricked my conscience very little. And so you can imagine that in my freshman year of college, when the Lord started to draw me to himself and change my affections, like my appetite for sin started to decrease and I just wanted more of him, it cost me. It cost me friendships, my habits changed, my relationships changed, the places I went, the clothes I wore, the things I participated in, the conversations I had, all of that changed. And it changed slowly, but dramatically. It changed over time, but to the point that a few years after I'd been walking with the Lord, I looked up and I thought, there's no turning back for me. Like, I don't even really know any of the people I used to hang out with anymore. I don't even know if I have their phone numbers anymore. My life looks so different than it did 6 months ago or a year ago or 2 years ago. And so then a few years later, when I realized that the Lord was giving me a platform to teach the Bible, it terrified me. Like, the fear was almost crippling. Not because I was afraid of being on stage, not because I was afraid of failing. I was arrogant enough to be like, I'll try it once. And if it doesn't work out, sure, we'll go to the next thing. I was afraid because of who I'd been. Because what I say gets recorded and put on YouTube. And some of the people, it is within the realm of possibility that some of the people I used to party with will come across a video of me teaching the Bible and be like, Cameron? Her? No shot. And so I really had to do some business with the Lord over that. And even still, I'll tell you, every time I put a microphone on, every time I step on a stage, there is imposter syndrome that bubbles up in me, a voice that runs through my head that says, you shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be doing this. Your story's so messy and broken and gross, frankly. Why are you here? Don't you know if those people knew what you're doing now, you'd be canceled or called out, or it would just all be, it's all just a sham. And so every time that goes through my head, I have to ask the Spirit to quiet those lies. Because here's what I know. I've turned from my sin. It is not hard for me to not go to bars anymore. I still wrestle with sin in other places, but I am not living in a lifestyle of sin that would truly disqualify me from being up here. Okay, so everyone exhale a little bit. So why am I sharing this with you? It would kind of be more comfortable to have taught this whole thing in a Big Bird costume than to bare my soul like this. But I share it because I look at this list in Romans 16. I read these names and I see myself. I don't really know which person I would be. That's not my point. But I look at this and I think, how high and wide and long and deep is the love of God that he would call people like Phoebe and Timothy and Tertius and Cameron to himself. Over and over throughout Romans, Paul is saying, cannot God save whoever he pleases, even the most unlikely, even the most hurt, even the most rebellious, the most outcast, especially them, cannot God save whoever he wants? And as Christians, we will have to fight for that unity. We will have to fight to quit drawing lines in the sand and to quit saying, you need to stand out here because your past is pretty messy, or you need to go over here because you're on the in crowd. We will have to fight for unity instead of fighting for one another as we trust in the character and frankly, in the boundless grace of God towards us. Paul praises the Lord in verses 25 through 27 when he gives his final doxology, this echo of praise to the Lord. Picking up in verse 25, I want us to read this together because I think it's just stunning. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." The Lord is able to strengthen the saints, to persevere, to be unified, to discern truth from error. How? By the gospel of Jesus. They will not be strengthened by their own arguments. They will not be strengthened by how many people are on their side. They will not be strengthened by how well they keep the law or how many times they give grace to one another, expecting something back. They will be strengthened by Christ alone. Paul says this gospel or the mystery was kept secret for a long time that has now been revealed. He's been talking about this throughout Romans, that mystery that's now been revealed is that God would adopt the Gentiles into the family, that God's grace would be so extravagant that he would bring the stranger to sit at his table. Jews and Gentiles alike do not need to worry or bicker over who the Messiah is or when he's coming or what his teachings are. Paul is reiterating throughout Romans, the Savior has been revealed to Jews and Gentiles alike. And why was this message made known to them? So that they'd have more intellectual knowledge, or so that they can argue better with each other or split hairs over what they eat or drink? No, it's for the obedience of faith, so that they might believe. Paul opened with this thought in chapter 1, verse 5, when he said the gospel was given so that they might obey. The gospel is for life change, for transformed hearts, for a transformed people, so that they might offer themselves as living sacrifices, as he says in chapter 12, verse 1. That they would crawl up on an altar day after day and present themselves as a sacrifice, putting to death their sin and putting on Christ. And Paul says in verse 27 that Christians offer their lives to the only wise God. Don't forget, Paul is saying, don't forget that when you are tempted to look back over your shoulder at the gods you used to serve, at the things you used to do, at the places you used to go, at the person you used to be, do not forget that those idols cannot save you. They cannot deliver you. They will not give you what you go to them looking for. And so today, I would offer the same admonition to you. Whether you're tempted to run back and return to a life of sin or the life that the Lord saved you from, when you start to think, just one look won't hurt, just this one time of violating my conscience isn't a big deal, it's just a little bit, it's not that bad. Those things cannot save you. They will not give you what you go to them looking for. You belong to the only wise God. And maybe for you, that pull towards old habits or pleasures isn't as strong for you anymore. The Lord really has replaced your desire for sin with a greater desire for him. But I know you still wrestle with sin because we all do. And maybe when you think about who you used to be or what you used to do, or when you what you're struggling with now when you do it again that you said you would never do again. Maybe that shame washes over you and you think, yeah, I shouldn't be here. I'm disqualified. I'm worthless. I just keep doing this thing. I keep going back to that. I can't believe I was that person. Let me remind you of Romans 8, where Paul says, there's no condemnation for you. He actually means there's no condemnation for you. But no matter which of those groups you're in, or maybe you're somewhere in the middle, you belong to Christ. And the same strength that was available to these Christians then is available to you now. You belong to a God whose hand you cannot be snatched from. And he is the only wise God, the only true God. And for the rest of time and all of eternity, we will sing praise and glory to him. Romans 1:16 reminds us that we're not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. How high and how wide and how deep and how long is the love of God in Christ towards us? Would you pray with me? Lord, we think about your grace and are stunned by it. We are stunned that you have called us to yourself, that you have redeemed us, that you invite people who were your enemies to now sit at your table as your adopted sons and daughters. Lord, would our lives be a joyful and beautiful response to the grace you've given? Will we live in joyful unity with one another when we ultimately offer our lives as living sacrifices as we remember just how unbelievably gracious you have been to us? And we ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.